This past week, I was reading an article and came across this piece by a man named W.F. Strong, who some of you may be familiar with. W.F. Strong is a Fulbright scholar and a professor of culture and communication at the University of Texas, Rio Grande Valley. He has a radio show on a regular basis that many of you may be familiar with. But one of the things he did in the last couple of weeks was he compiled a list of the most commonly mispronounced words by Texans, which I found quite interesting. And this wasn't a shot at Texans. Rather, it was more of a statement of our unique way of speaking, just as if you go up to the Northeast, they will have their own unique way of saying certain words. But he compiled this list, and I found it quite interesting. See if you find yourself in some of these words. So, for instance, the first word is, how do you say this word? Yeah, we say bob wire, some of us, or bob were. And he says, of course, the correct pronunciation, if you really want to be technical, is barbed wire. Another common mispronunciation we sometimes say is chester drawers. Rather, it is chest of drawers. Strong actually says that until he was about 18 years old, he actually grew up thinking that there was a guy named Bob who made wire and a guy named Chester who made drawers. It wasn't until later he figured out that was not the case. Some of us, we skip a syllable in this word and we say probably. And some of us altogether just throw out the B's and we say probably. I'll probably go here, right? Instead of I will probably do that. Some from older generations will sometimes talk about washing their clothes, right? Add a little R in there. How many of you wash clothes, right? Instead of wash. Some will skip an R in the word library and say, can you point me to the library? I don't know why this one came up as a commonly mispronounced word, because it doesn't come up in a lot of my conversations throughout the day, but he said a lot of times Texans will say the word prevert when they mean pervert. Who knew? He says a prevert is a pervert in training, and that's not the same thing. Again, not common in my conversations. George W. Bush perhaps made this one famous. Sometimes we say nuclear instead of nuclear. This one, doesn't and wasn't. Sometimes we say doesn't and wasn't. He doesn't need to invite me because I wasn't going anyways, right? Doesn't and wasn't. Heights, sometimes we add an H to the end of height and we say heights as if we're talking about width or depth or breadth. But it is actually heights, just with a T on the end. He says sometimes he hears Texas women talk about their husbands taking them for granted, not for granted. For granted. And he says that makes sense. You know, of course, in Texas there is a lot of granite around there, but it actually is taking someone for granted. And finally, he says the phrase sometimes described up here is used as doggy dog world. We live in a doggy dog world as opposed to a dog eat dog world. Again, Strong's not taking a shot at any of us, rather pointing out that we all have our own unique way of saying things, and sometimes there are some words that we just struggle to pronounce. So for the last month and a half, we've been in the midst of a series that we're calling Resistance Training. It's a series on what have come to be known as the spiritual disciplines. But really and truly, this is a series about learning to look like Jesus, more specifically training to be like Jesus. So for instance, when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 4, he says, my dear children, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And one of the ways that we train to be like Jesus, one of the ways that we have Christ formed within us, is that we practice resistance. We practice resistance to the ways of the world and we say yes to God. And that can occur by doing what have come to be known as the spiritual disciplines. So far we talked about the disciplines of rest. We talked about the discipline of meditating on Scripture. And we talked last week about the discipline of prayer. And one of the things that I love about these spiritual disciplines is that they help us to express certain words or realities into our lives that at times we have a tough time saying. Some of them just help us to say the word no, right? No to our culture and no to the ways of the world. So the discipline of rest helps us to say the word no to busyness. The discipline of prayer helps us say no to self-reliance. The discipline of simplicity helps us say no to materialism. Service helps us say no to selfishness. But the discipline I want to focus on this morning, it helps us to pronounce a word that I think has almost disappeared from our vocabularies today, even in some churches. The discipline is confession. And the word that it helps us to pronounce is this one. Boy, that's a tough word to say sometimes, isn't it? We have a really hard time saying that word in our culture. Sometimes we pronounce it struggle. Sometimes we pronounce it addiction, brokenness, damaged, issues, junk, crud, self-destructive, sickness, mistakes, shortcomings, problems, imperfections, weaknesses, and my personal favorite, growth areas. The growth areas. The word, though, is, how do you say this? Okay, we know that word, I hope. Sin. All of those previous words are mispronunciations of the word sin. And the discipline of confession helps us to pronounce the word sin. But sin is a word that our culture absolutely detests. And it's becoming a word that more and more Christians are uncomfortable using. It sounds too judgmental, too filled with condemnation. It turns people off. There's not a single church growth strategist you could talk to who says if you want to grow your church numerically, you need to talk about sin a little bit more. People don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about repentance. They want to hear about grace and mercy and forgiveness. But what I love what Barbara Brown Taylor says in response to this cultural shift. She says, abandoning the language of sin will not make it go away. Human beings will continue to experience alienation, deformation, damnation, and death, no matter what we call them. Abandoning the language will simply leave us speechless before them and increase our denial of their presence in our lives. Ironically, it will also weaken the language of grace, since the full impact of forgiveness cannot be felt apart from the full impact of what has been forgiven. You see, whether we talk about sin or not, whether we can pronounce that word or not, sin will continue to wreak havoc on our lives. It will continue to destroy and mar the beauty of God's creation and the very image in which we are created. Sin is a reality we must all deal with. And burying our heads in the sand doesn't make it not a problem anymore. And as much as we love that story in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son and how he comes home and the father runs to him after he sees him coming a long way off and he embraces him and they celebrate and they throw a grand party, it's tough to tell that story without talking about what Jesus says in verse 17, and that is, at one point in the story, the son came to his senses, that he recognized the sinful life that he was living. And on his way home, he starts rehearsing his confession speech, right? You remember that in the story? Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And that's what he's doing when the father runs up and embraces him. There's no party in that story without the naming of the sin. So maybe the best place we should start this morning would be to define what we're talking about here. When we talk about naming sin, I'm not talking about coming up with a list of behaviors and practices that we can say, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. Many Christians love to do that, and perhaps that's a valuable exercise. But this morning, I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time coming up with a long list of behaviors and practices, but I want to define what sin, the concept, sin, the reality, sin, the thing that infects us all, is. And there are actually three words in the Hebrew Bible to describe sin, but the one that's gotten the most press, the most attention, is the Hebrew word kata, which means to miss the mark. So when the Hebrew writers talk about sin and they use this word, which means to miss the mark, you have this idea of somebody with a bow and an arrow. It's an archery term. And they're shooting at a target that God has come up with. And to miss the mark, to sin in that way, is to not hit the bullseye. It's to miss what God has set up as his target. But I like the way that Francis Spufford defines sin in his great book, Unapologetic. Spufford says, sin is the human propensity to mess things up. Now, Spufford's from the UK, so he doesn't mind using a lot stronger and perhaps more crass word than mess things up. But I like his definition here for a couple of reasons. One is because when we talk about sin, we're not simply talking about messing up, about making a mistake. We're talking about messing things up. In other words, things meaning people and places and God's purposes. When we sin like a tsunami, we leave a wake of wreckage and destruction and crushed dreams and wounded people behind us. So I have my buddy over at Highland, Jonathan Stormont, was talking about this a little bit last year at the beginning of Lent, and I thought he had a brilliant visual demonstration of what it is we're talking about here. So he had a guy come up on the stage who's something of an archery expert, and they put a target up, and he has his bow and arrow, and he shoots at the target, and he says, "This is what we picture when we talk about sin, about missing the target." And he said, "But that's not what Scripture really paints a picture of. When we talk about missing the target, it's a much more dire picture." And so he brings up the worship minister, Brandon Scott Thomas, and he puts an apple on his head. And he asks the question, if we miss the target now, does it matter? I think it matters a little more, doesn't it? Because when we talk about sinning, we're not just talking about making a mistake. We're talking about harming and hurting God's creation and the people around us. Sin is this incredibly powerful and destructive force in our lives. And abandoning the language of sin, it doesn't make it go away. Which is why it's so important, I think, for us to learn how to name it. Because the minute you name sin for what it is, I'm convinced it loses about half of its power. So think with me, if you will, at Psalm 32, the way the psalmist says it. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So the psalmist paints this picture of sin being this heavy weight upon him, almost this like a huge bar with all kinds of weight when you're trying to do a bench press, and it's just too heavy for him to lift. It's pressing down on his chest, and he can't breathe, and he can't move. It's this wound that's festering inside of him, and it is sapping his very energy. The psalmist says, sin was literally making me waste away. But then he names it. Then he confesses his sin to God, and the weight immediately is lifted from his shoulders and from his chest. So many in our world experience this unbearable weight, and they have no one they feel they can share it with. There's a reason that websites like PostSecret.com have so many millions of little secrets shared every day. If you're not familiar with PostSecret.com, it's a website that allows people to anonymously share some sort of burden or grief or secret in their life that they don't feel they can share with anybody else. And they can anonymously do this. And millions of these secrets, these sins, these struggles, these burdens people share on this website day after day after day, because it is this huge weight bearing down on so many of us. And this is why sin, I think, ultimately is not the hateful word that we've made it out to be, but it is in fact a very hopeful word. Because that recognizing that something is wrong is the first step towards setting that thing right. There's no help for those who are unwilling to admit the need for help. There's no repair for those who can't see that something is broken. And there's no hope for the transformation into the image of Jesus until you confess that there are certain things about who we are and what we've become that must change. And we're all fine with that. That's all good and well, as long as we're talking about naming our sin to God, right? Me and God. As long as it's just between the two of us. But the discipline of confession actually insists that there is power in naming sin, not just to God, but to a trusted group of men and women who are also seeking to follow Jesus. So look at the way James says it in James chapter 5. He says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Scripture insists that the way to forgiveness and healing is actually through openly confessing our sins, not just to God, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And right about now, most of you, I'm guessing, are thinking, yeah, you're on your own with that one, preacher. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to go airing my dirty laundry to this group of people. I'm going to keep it tucked away in my chest of drawers, right? Airing our sins to other people is quite a frightening concept. And that's fair, because what many of us have come to experience is that Christians sometimes are the last people through whom we might expect to find mercy and forgiveness when we confess our sin. And believe it or not, that's not exactly a new problem facing the church. For centuries, the church has experienced this reputation at times of not being the place where you would want to confess your sin. It's an ancient problem, not a new one. So read with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have seven letters. Really, they're memos, little notes from Jesus to certain churches. And this one is written to the church in Ephesus. This is what Jesus writes, though. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So Jesus says, Ephesus, you're a wonderful church. You have been champions for the truth. And what's really interesting is that in all of Paul's letters, his letter to the Ephesians doesn't have a single negative thing to say about them. Every other letter has some sort of issue he's got to address. But that's not the case in Ephesus in his letter to the Ephesians. But what Jesus says is that they have lost somewhere along the way the love that they had at first. And that's an interesting contrast, I think, for Jesus to describe them as champions of the truth, but losers when it comes to love. And what he says is there was something you were doing when you first became followers of me that you're not doing anymore. Something has led you to be committed to the truth, but not very committed to being a people of love. And he says, go back to the way you did things at first. And we think, well, what were they doing at first? I think we get an indication of what that might be in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, after this incredible scene in which there is healing going on, and there's this demon that these folks who are trying to cast him out in the name of Jesus can't do, but people like Paul and others, they can cast out those types of demons. A whole community is seized with fear, and a whole community starts to see the power of God's Spirit at work in and among these Christians. And this summary statement is made as to what happens in Acts chapter 19. Luke says, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So one of the things that they were doing at first, that they're not doing anymore, it seems, is they were confessing their sins. They were acknowledging the mess they had made in their own lives. And they were doing that in the midst of their brothers and their sisters. I love the scene here, by the way, of not only confessing their sins, but of bringing something that they're going to leave behind, because that's what confession and repentance ultimately looks like. I have a friend who planted a church up in uptown Dallas, And they've got several videos on their website of baptizing different people. But one of them that really struck me was a gentleman who has spent some years being homeless and struggled with drug addiction and all kinds of things. And at his baptism, they talked with him a little bit about his life and the reason he was putting on Christ in baptism. And they always have this practice of having these folks who want to be baptized bring something, some symbol that represents their old way of life that they're not going to have anymore, something they're going to throw away. And this particular gentleman, Lowell, brings the Merck Index. The Merck Index is how all different drugs interact with one another. And he says, I spent a lot of time with this book. I used to think that if I could figure out how drugs worked, I could become rich, I could manipulate people, I could control the world. And he takes the Merck Index and he puts on Christ in baptism. And the last scene of the video is him throwing it in the trash. And that's the scene you have here at Ephesus, right? These people have been practicing witchcraft and sorcery and divination, and they bring their scrolls and their books and their Harry Potters. I'm just kidding. Harry Potter's not evil. But they're bringing all these books here, and they're throwing them on the fire, and they're saying, that's not who we are anymore. But they're also openly confessing their sins to one another. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says you've lost your love because you're no longer doing the things you were at first. Because hear me, church, when you stop confessing your sins, when you stop acknowledging the mess you make in your own life, very easily you can turn into a group of people who no longer love those who have sin in their lives. Very easily you can be a group of people that no one would want to share their struggles and their sins and their burdens. When you stop confessing your sin, you lose the ability to love. I think there's a connection between those two things. This is why there's this story in Luke chapter 7 of a sinful woman, as Luke describes her, that comes to the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Simon has had Jesus over to his house. He's playing the host. He's just not playing the host very well. He's not really caring for Jesus very much as his guest. And this woman comes in because she's heard that Jesus is there, and she begins to cry and weep at his feet and wash his feet, which were nasty. That's the way it was back then. Nobody's wearing socks and shoes. They're walking through all kinds of filth in the streets, and she's washing his feet with her tears, and she's wiping them dry with her hair. And Jesus says, do you see this woman, Simon? Do you see this woman? She has been doing nothing but loving on and encouraging me and preparing my body for burial the whole time I've been here. You've done nothing. And the reason this woman is weeping and crying at my feet, the reason this woman is embracing me is because she knows, she acknowledges, she can confess her sin. The reason this woman has such great love is because she knows her sin. And the reason you don't have much love is that you don't confess your sin. Look at what he tells in there, verse 47 of Luke chapter 7. He says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. And you know who doesn't get forgiveness very much? People that don't acknowledge their need for forgiveness. Jesus says forgiveness and love are connected to confession of sin. I want us desperately to be a church that learns how to speak of sin again, not so that I can know all your dirty, dark secrets, those things that you wish other people wouldn't know, and so that we can now hold it over you. I want us to learn to pronounce the word sin again, to recover the discipline of confession, because I'm convinced it will help us to learn to pronounce another powerful word from Scripture again, a word that we should be known for, and it's this word, forgiveness. That we live in a world and we have people in this room who are in desperate need of hearing the word of forgiveness pronounced over them. Can I get an amen? We desperately need to recover the discipline of confession because we need to learn to pronounce the word sin and the word forgiveness again. We need to be able to pronounce that over people in their lives. And if there's any place on earth and there's any people that folks can go to and express their sins and receive a word of forgiveness, it ought to be the church. It ought to be those who wear the name of Christ. So in the 1990s, after apartheid ended in South Africa, Desmond Tutu and many others came up with the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And the idea behind this was all these atrocities had been committed across races. And the idea was, instead of just having an outright war and revolution and we'll just see who wins, instead of ousting certain people, what if we made an attempt to actually share and openly confess what had been done in the presence of the victims, so that not just truth could be brought out and not just justice could be done, but reconciliation might be possible. And so you had folks from all different races confessing the horrible atrocities, and there were some horrible atrocities committed. And they were doing so in the presence of their victims. And I could share with you, but it would make you blush, most of the things that were confessed. But the hope was this, that by naming the sin and by confessing to it, not just justice would be done, and not just reconciliation between that person and God could happen, but reconciliation and relationships might perhaps be restored, because there is power in naming sin and in practicing the discipline of confession. I want us to be a people who learn to pronounce forgiveness again. So practice confession this week, church. And when someone comes to you and they confess a struggle in their life, a sin that they are dealing with, our first reaction, I think most of us, is want to pat them on the back and say, that's not so bad. We all deal with that. And what we should say is, you know what? I've been listening to what you're saying. And that sounds an awful lot to me like sin. And the reason we're going to do that is because in just a moment, we're going to pronounce the forgiveness of God over them. We have to name sin for what it is so we can experience forgiveness. Not so we can hold it over people, but so that folks can experience, and you and I can experience, the freedom and the forgiveness that comes with it. I want us to learn to pronounce the word forgiveness again. Let's pray, and I'll be done. Father, we come to you with all the words that we can muster of being a broken, imperfect, weak, struggling, mistake-prone, problem-filled, issue-plagued people. Father, we use all kinds of words to describe what it is we experience, but the word you most commonly use it to describe is sin. We're a sinful people, Father. We're a people plagued by, infected by, harmed by, wounded by, and wounding others with our sin. And we confess it to you this morning. There are many ways in which we fall short. There are many ways in which we miss the mark, and many people are hurt, and your kingdom is harmed in the process. And so, Father, we acknowledge to you our sin this morning, and we are grateful for the grace and the mercy that when we confess our sin to you, that you extend to us. But Father, may we go beyond that. May we learn to be a people who openly confess our sin, not just to you, but to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And when that happens, Father, may we be a community of faithfulness that responds by pronouncing your forgiveness over one another. Not a church filled with condemnation, a church with haughtiness, a church with arrogance or pride that holds it against one another, but a church that names sin for what it is for the benefit of the entire community, so that we can experience the power of your forgiveness. But I don't know exactly what that looks like. My guess is it's probably not an invitation song in which we share our sin to 900 other people with whom we have a very limited relationship, Father. Maybe it's on a smaller scale in a life group or with two or three trusted friends, Father, but may we recover. May we recover the discipline and the ability to name sin for what it is, to practice the discipline of confession, so that we may receive your forgiveness, your mercy, and your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in Luke chapter 5, there's this story of Jesus calling his disciples, and they've been out on the water for the entire night, and Jesus asked them if they've caught anything, and they haven't. And so he says, well, why don't you throw your net to the other side of the boat? And Peter, being a rational person, says, what are you talking about? We've been out here all night. I'm a fisherman. I think I know what I'm doing. And of course, Jesus knows where the fish are, and he knows how to catch some fish, being the creator of all things. They catch the fish, and Peter comes, and he falls at Jesus' feet, and he's cowering before him, and he's apologizing, and he's confessing his sin. He's saying, I'm unworthy to be in your presence. And what Jesus tells him is, do not fear. And that's the Jesus we worship. That when we confess our sins, He doesn't hold it over us. He says, lift up your head. Do not fear. Experience the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God. And that's what we want if you are struggling with a sin this morning for you to encounter. We're going to have some shepherds down front. We'll have some shepherds through those double doors in the back. But if you have a struggle, a burden, a sin that you are carrying and you would like someone to walk with you as you carry that, if there is something you can confess to that they can walk with you and pronounce the forgiveness of God over you, we want you to know this time is available. If you want to put on Christ in baptism and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we want you to know that this time is available. Whatever your need may be this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?